Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We are beginning today a series on Hebrews that will take us through a number of weeks together, and I am very excited about it. We're going to begin this morning looking at Hebrews chapter 1 and just the first 1.5 verses of this book. And while you're turning there to Hebrews this morning, I want to paint a picture for you. It's a hard picture to paint, but it's an important one. I want you to picture with me a small church, not in our day, but a church that existed around 60 AD, probably meeting in a home, a small home. There's no electricity or water or heat. It's a church that was gathering in a small circle, and in that circle, in the weeks and months prior to that, had been other people who either had been murdered for their faith or who were threatening to leave the church or had left the church because they doubted the things that they had been taught over the last 10 years. Or 15 years about Jesus. And they looked around and saw the persecutions of the rulers and authorities in Rome where this church was, first under Emperor Claudius. And as the time was approaching around AD 60, there were beginning to be heavy persecutions from an emperor named Nero, who would later burn most of the city of Rome for his own advantage and then blame the Christians for it. This little church meeting, struggling, doubting, fearing. It wasn't a church where they could even sing loudly because of the fear and the frustration and the hurt that they were experiencing. That's the church, we think, that the letter of Hebrews was written to. And about that year, 60, and what we have before us as we begin to spread out this letter for you is, in effect, a sermon. It's a sermon that a pastor preached to a church like that. And I think about that church, and I think about our churches today. Certainly, we're not as small as that church would have been. Our church, God, thankfully, has been growing. We are protected. We are not under persecution. We have electricity and heat and water and comfortable chairs. And so we're different in that way. But we're the same in some ways too. Because in the larger body of our churches in the last generation, people have been leaving. Because they don't know if they can trust what they've been taught about Jesus. Many feel as if they're being persecuted or marginalized, as if their faith and the way that they believe the world should be and their worldviews and their understanding of morality and ethics and decency are being undermined and challenged in all the world around them. And there exists, maybe not so much in our context, but in many contexts around the world, an active degradation of the ability of this church to gather together in some places. What would you say if you were invited to northern Iraq to preach to a small group of Christians who looked very much like the church to which this letter was spoken? What would you say? How would you encourage them? Where would you point them? What hope would you give them? Well, if that's a hard question for you to answer, I want to invite you this morning to enter in with us to our study of the book of Hebrews, because it does give us words of comfort and encouragement. It says later on in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, 4, that this congregation to which this letter was written had not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, but there was an implication in that that moment was coming. And it may be for us. Someday, what will you say? What will sustain you? what will give you hope. I want us to see, as we look at this book, and in particular this morning, the first couple of verses, that this is a sermon of encouragement. And it's a sermon of encouragement that speaks one single and great thing to those who are ready to hear and listen. And that great and single thing is this: Jesus is God's greatest and final word to those who face the discouragement of life. We're going to look at this book. It was probably written around the year 60 or so. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some think Paul, some think Apollos, some think Barnabas. Others have suggestions. The fact of the matter is, we do not know who wrote this book. It probably wasn't Paul, because the Greek in this letter is far more complex than any of the Greek that Paul wrote in any of his other letters. And so it's probably coming from someone else. Paul may have even been dead by the time this letter was written. But it is a book that God has preserved for his people. Who was it written to? We think probably a church in and around Rome. And we think probably a church that was populated by both Gentiles, but a large percentage of Jewish converts to Christianity, who'd been raised up in the Jewish tradition and faith. They had understood the law and the temple and the sacrifices, but had been won over by the preaching of the apostles related to the ministry and work of Jesus Christ. And yet they were flagging in their understanding and their belief in what the things they had been told were. And this sermon is given to them and to those around them. Would you listen then this morning as I read to you, beginning in Hebrews chapter 1. Let me just read for us the first four verses, but again, we will be focused this morning on just the first couple of verses. This is God's holy word. It has no mistakes. It's perfect. It was given to us just as much it was given to those who sat in that room that first day it was ever read. This is what it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us this morning, whatever our state of mind, whether we feel encouraged and comforted in our faith, or whether we feel discouraged and frustrated, would you help us by your word to know how we might encourage those who are frustrated if we ourselves feel that way, and how we might be buoyed by your word if we face the frustration of not understanding. Help us, we pray, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen. I want us to see two things this morning. They're very simple, very straightforward things. The first thing I want us to see is that God has spoken. And the second thing I want us to see is that God is speaking. God has spoken. That's what the writer of Hebrews says here at the beginning. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. I want us to think about that for a minute. There's a context to what the author of Hebrews is saying here. The context is the covenant. And you'll notice here, as he addresses these people, he speaks about our fathers. He's talking to people who understand what this idea of the fathers means. He also mentions this idea of the prophets. And he says that God has been in the midst of this speaking from long ago. Now, I think that those three phrases, long ago, fathers and prophets, should be taken in a general sense, but that doesn't exclude the specificity of the sense in which they mean. Long ago, God was speaking to our fathers, those that the Jewish people would have understood and known to be the leaders of the faith, and through the prophets, Those that God had specially called and uniquely gifted to speak the words. Let's just think about that for a minute. God spoke 2,000 years prior to the writing of this letter to a man named Abraham, who was wandering in a desert land in northern Iraq, and he called him. He called him in a direct voice in Genesis chapter 15 to come to follow him and to go to a place that he prepared. 200 years after that, he spoke to Abraham's great-grandson, Jacob, through the words of an angel with whom Jacob wrestled and was overcome in Genesis chapter 32. In the year 1500 BC, he spoke to a man named Moses, who was called out of Egypt to lead the people of God out of their captivity into the promised land that God had promised long ago to Abraham. And he did it through Moses, through thunder and lightning and cloud gathered on the top of Mount Sinai. In 900 BC, he spoke to a man named Elijah, one of many prophets. And in many ways, but one of the most unique, in 1 Kings 19, he spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. Not in the thunder, not in the cloud, not in the storm, but in a whisper. Around 500 BC, he spoke to a man named Daniel, who had been taken captivity out of the land of Israel into the land of Babylon, raised to authority there, delivered miraculously, and he spoke to this Daniel in visions and dreams and gave him the power and the ability to interpret the visions and dreams, not only that he had himself, but that King of Babylon was having. And he used Daniel in the deliverance of his people. To all his people, he has spoken from long ago, through the voice of the prophets, who both foretold, that is, predicted that which was to come, and forthtold, that is, said again what had already been said by God to the people who needed to hear it. Now, I want to clarify one thing here about the way that God speaks. Not everything God has said, nor everything that God has caused to be seen in dreams or visions or other moments of personal revelation has been codified in the Bible. Not everything. The scripture that God has before us must both be that which has been revealed to God, revealed by God in these unique ways, but also uniquely inspired by God to be recorded and written down for the long-term benefit of the people. And that's what we have before us in our Bible. So God has spoken to our fathers at many different times, beginning with long ago. And he's also spoken to them in many different ways. But I would say that the way that God speaks falls into two very broad categories. The first is that he speaks through general revelation. In Psalm 19, in the first four verses, there is a celebration by the psalmist of the fact that God speaks to us in the heavens, in the stars, in the skies, in the clouds, in the natural elements, in the beauty of what we see, in the rolling of the seasons, in the heat, in the warmth, in the light, in the darkness. God is saying something about himself to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. And most of all, what he's saying is, I'm here. I'm here. How do you think this happened? How did it happen? We Christians believe that God created it out of nothing. When you look at those that are not believers in Christ, haven't come to that point, or are wrestling with deeper questions, that's a very big leap for them to make because they think somehow it came into being in another way. And I think that that's fair. But the question I think I would have for them, like they might have for me, is how did it begin? Where did it come from? And how is it that it came to be so orderly? And how is it that it came to be so uniquely beautiful? I mean, you've seen the pictures from the Mars rover. It's not a place you want to go on vacation. And the rest of the planets, we haven't even been able to penetrate to see, but I promise you, it's not a pleasant place. But look at this. How did it get so beautiful? And what's more, how is it that we began to be able to tell the difference between right and wrong? Why is it that when someone acts in a a horrible way, we can point our finger at them and say that's wrong. Why? How? Where did that come from? And why is it that most cultures all around the world, from almost every different religious perspective you can have, agree on the essence of what those right and wrong things are? And why is it that Hollywood, right now, and thank God, is waking up to the fact that sexual predation is wrong? It's a moment of God's general revelation in the lives of people who may not know him. But will they be able to see why it's wrong? Why is it wrong? They need to take another step. And for those that are struggling with this question and wrestling with how it all came to be, I would simply ask those questions. How did this happen? God speaks through general revelation, but that wasn't enough, because he kept speaking. He spoke through special revelation. Think about the ways that God has spoken in his word. He's told stories. The book of Genesis, Exodus, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings are full of stories and stories. And you know what the amazing thing is about the stories that are told in the Bible? Not all of the heroes are heroes. Some of the heroes of the Bible are the most corrupt, sinful, broken people you can imagine. David was a murderer and a cheat and an adulterer. Moses murdered a man in rage. And I could go down the list of others who did horrible and terrible things. In the line of Christ himself was Rahab, who was a prostitute. Why didn't the Bible just shape the lives of these people all to be the most perfect, wonderful people of all? Why did it tell us about all of their struggles and pains and brokenness and doubt of God? Read your Bible. Open up the book of Psalms. You read about this from this man David. And on the one hand, yes, he does praise God in the highest exalting. Let's honor him. Let's praise him. And there are other moments when he's saying, darkness is my closest friend. Why? Why does God give us all of this? Because he knows us. He says, if human beings would understand my word, they're going to have to experience the fact that I understand them. God has told story after story of his people, so he does it in stories. He does it through law. The book of Exodus, he laid down 10 fundamental laws for the way that the world was to work. Those were reflections, not just of what God thought was right and wrong, but they were reflections of his nature, his character. The 10 commandments are the soul of God turned inside out. And every one of them could be reversed from a negative to a positive. Thou shalt not commit adultery, be unfaithful. Well, why does God say that? He says that because I am a God who is faithful. Thou shalt not steal. Why? Because I am a God who ensures and protects what I've given to my people. And you could go down the list. He's spoken through laws. Here's one that's a little bit of a struggle for some of us who are rational, reasonable thinkers. He's spoken through poetry and love songs. Some a little mildly difficult to read. He's spoken through odes, spoken through beautiful stories of the saints of old. We come to the New Testament. Jesus himself, as he comes into the world, speaks not just words of truth, but he tells stories called parables. He talks about our lives, the things we experience in our lives, our everyday walk, and he draws us in and he says, hey, are you a farmer? Let me tell you how you can understand me better through the things of farming. Are you a banker? Let me tell you how you can understand me. Are you a business person? And on the list of things goes where Jesus says, hey, there's things you can touch and feel and understand and see. And I want you to understand that you can see me better through some of those things if you're looking. God speaks in amazing ways. He spoke through the sermons of the apostles, the letters of the apostles to those who were flagging in their faith or facing complex questions or struggling in some way. God speaks and has spoken in many different ways. And what he's spoken to us is the word of God. It is the overarching beauty of his word to us. And the big picture of the Bible is about one thing. This whole book, whether you understand it or not, is about one thing. It's about how God redeemed us. It's a story of how he redeemed us. And it's given to us in all these ways from all these times. There's a great verse in Luke chapter 24 toward the end of it. That's one of the most amazing verses in the Gospels that Jesus is quoted in, or the Luke is telling us what Jesus was doing. It says in Luke 24, 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You know what that says to me? It says to me that Jesus was God's plan, not just in this part of the Bible, but way back on this first page. Everything that God has said and all the ways that he said it was pointing to the fact that he was going to send us his son to save us. That means preaching from the Old Testament is fine, but if preaching from the Old Testament doesn't take us to Jesus, it's not faithful preaching to the Bible. If it just gives you moral truth, just tells you what you have to do to be right in some way, it's not fully Christian preaching or teaching or Sunday schools, because it's all, in the end, about Jesus. Now, our confession of faith helps us to understand a little bit better what's going on in the Bible. I want to put one little quote up. It may be a little bit tough to read, but let me read it for you. It says in the very first chapter of our confession of faith about the Bibles that we have, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all." Let me just stop there. Early framers of the Reformed tradition were understanding and acknowledging there are some parts of the Bible that are more difficult than others. And that's true for you as lay people. It's true for us as preachers. It's true for the professors over at Covenant Seminary. They're not all alike in their plainness, and they're not all as clear as we'd like them to be. Yet, it says, "Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in the due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." Everything that you need to know about God and salvation and yourself is clear in the Bible. And the more you study it, and the more you apply yourself to it, and the more you focus on understanding and growing, the greater the width of understanding you're going to have about all the manifold beauties of the Bible. Another thing I might say about God speaking is, isn't it glorious that he's spoken at all? Did he have to? I mean, how many gods out there in the world are there in the other religions that came down and spoke, sent their son to come and speak and represent in a practical and physical way to us the beauty? God's speaking at all is an act of his amazing grace and the beauty of his heart. Now, there is a lingering question I want to address. For some here, I think maybe all of us at one time or another have had this question. And maybe some of you today who aren't believers, who are struggling in that, have had this question. If this is the way God spoke in all these amazing and beautiful ways, why isn't he still doing it? I mean, where are the angels? Where's the visions and dreams? Where's all the wonder and miracle of the Old Testament stories? Where is it? Well, I want to say a couple things about that. First of all, I want you to understand that God spoke in these specific and unique and beautiful ways only to a very few people. We're talking thousands of years. And we have a very narrow thread of which God spoke to certain people in certain ways. He didn't try to cover every relationship, every encounter in the entire world, but gave us a very narrow thread of the way he spoke. Secondly, God's love for us is not intended to end with our encounter with a book. The book of the Bible is amazing and beautiful. But God's intention in speaking wasn't to limit it, and this is what's true of many other religions, to just the words in a book. He intends to speak to us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our soul. That's his intention. And if we end here and we think, oh, we got to experience all these external ways, we're missing one of the great beauties of what he's about to say. And another thing I might add, if it becomes too normal, if miracles become normal, they're not miracles, are they? I mean, we all have one of these in our house, and I bet you guys haven't thought about it. That's a furnace. Aren't you glad we have a furnace in our house? But probably none of us woke up wondering about the wonders of furnaces in the last couple of weeks. We were just glad there was hot air coming through the vents. You know, you don't stop, you don't think about things because they become so normal. But that is a major, beautiful invention that we all benefit from in a way that much of the rest of the world doesn't. God's saying, you know, I want you to understand that I intend to speak to you in a unique and beautiful way, but don't lose the fact of what I've given you already. It is powerful and beautiful. So God is a God who has spoken. But I want us to see, secondly, that he is a God who is speaking. It says in verse 2, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, the last days, that idea in the Bible usually signals a new era or a new moment or a change of some kind. And so the writer of Hebrews was saying, yes, this is true. He's spoken to us in this way. It's still valid. It's still real. It's still good. But I want to tell you, he's about to say something and has said something in the context of the people who were hearing this the first time that is amazing and new and fresh in these last days. These days not of promise, but days of fulfillment when something new is about to happen. And in these last days, it says, he has spoken to us by his Son. And what does that mean? That means that Jesus is the Word of God manifest. Everything that Jesus says, everything that Jesus does, everything that Jesus thinks and feels, every representation that Jesus makes, every love, look of love and tenderness that Jesus gives, all the expression of power and meekness is the personification of what God is. If you have seen my Son, you have seen me, it says. If you have heard my Son, you have heard me. And so Jesus becomes the Word of God incarnate. He comes alive in the lives of those who listen. And it says just that thing in John chapter 1. In the beginning, what does it say? Was the Word. That was before this book was written. In the beginning, before we had this or anything, was the Word. The personification of the heart of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then in verse 14, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the glorious Word of the Father manifest in the lives of human beings. Jesus is the chief and final Word of God to us. Jesus is the Word. What does that mean? Well, maybe some of you who are St. Louis Cardinals fans might understand this. If I was to ask you, who personifies the Cardinals? Who would you say? Yeah, put up the picture. Stan the Man. Stan the Man. If you've been around St. Louis long enough, you might know. If you're a little younger, you might not get it. This was long before my time, but I learned pretty quickly. Had a chance to actually meet Stan once or twice. But he became known as Stan the Man, and he became the face of the Cardinal franchise, not just because he was a good player, we're glad he was a good player, because he was a fundamentally decent human being who respected people and cared about people and came back and was present in the lives of the new players in the franchise and gave of himself even after his playing days were over. And the dignity with which he carried himself made him Stan the Man, not just as a player, but as a human being. He is the personification of the Cardinals. Now, that's a human analogy, but I want you to understand in the same way. If there is a personification of what God is and what his word says to us and all the things that make up the nature and power and the wonder of God, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. He brings everything God has said and done together into one package. One writer, Al Mohler, says, Jesus and the gospel he brings is the long-awaited conclusion that fulfills all the promises, realizes all the types, and enlightens all the shadows of the Old Testament. Jesus is still speaking to us through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Now, the speaking that God does to us today is not the same as the speaking that happened in the Bible. What God says to me about how I should live and act through the Holy Spirit is utterly consistent with the Word of God. It's not new revelation. It's not something I can go up to you and say something different than what this book has said. Now, I can sense in my heart and soul, like you can, that God may want me to do something that's a little different than you in applying what his word has said. Chris, I want you to do this today. He might want Nate to do that. But both of the things that he wants us to do are going to be grounded in the principle of God's word. We can't come up and say, I had a revelation from God that everybody needs to wear red socks to church. God told me, wear red socks to church or else, I'm sorry to say, you're not a believer. And that's sometimes what happens in the modern day. When people say God is still speaking, what they mean is, well, he's telling me something that all of you have to believe and do for yourself. That's not what it means when we talk about God still speaking from a biblical perspective. He's still speaking to us the same thing he's always been saying to us through the presence and power of his Son manifested in our lives by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is affirmed and reaffirmed and built up and strengthened the more that we open this book and learn to understand him. The less we open this book, the more confused we're going to get because we're not going to understand the heart of God for us. So lastly, what is the place of Hebrews in God's plan of redemption? Why this book? What's the point of it? Where are we going to go with this as we begin to underline it? Well, I want you to see two main things that are going to come out over and over again over the next several weeks. First, this is a sermon that is designed to show the unparalleled significance of Jesus Christ and who locks Jesus Christ in as the centerpiece and guarantee of God's revelation. Over and over again, it's going to reaffirm that message. And secondly, I want you to see that it is a sermon designed to encourage people who are flagging in their faith, who don't maybe think that they feel the same way that they used to, who have questions that have gone unanswered, who have hurt and pain that they feel God may not be addressing, who are asking the question, where are you, God? What are you doing? I don't hear you anymore. If either of those questions touch anything going on in your spiritual lives, then this book of Hebrews is going to be important to the development of your faith. Because God is still speaking in amazing and wonderful ways in his Son, in his Spirit, and in the word that he's given us. It still resonates. It still moves us. It still shapes us. It still brings us to tears. It still lays us low. And when I think about that, I think this week I saw the movie The Darkest Hour about Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill has been dead a long time. But Winston Churchill, in the darkest moment of modern England and in many ways the West, facing the onslaught of Hitler in Europe, and seeing the sadness and the sense of resignation and possible defeat amongst his people, stood in front of Parliament one day, and he spoke words. And he spoke words that were valuable to them on that day, but they are words that, if you listen to them today, are still valuable to us. He said, even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old. June 6, 1940. And that, to me, is an embodiment of Hebrews. A writer of Hebrews is standing up in front of the church, flagging, struggling, fearful. And he's saying, Jesus is coming. Jesus will sustain you. Jesus will give you strength. Fight on. Believe. Hope. And watch and see what he does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us your word in many ways, at different times. You've shown us the beauty and wonder of this world. You've loved us in such a way that you've given us your Son, who died on the cross, took our sins upon his soul, paid the penalty for us, and gave us all the inheritance of what he had as your Son, so that we would have hope and life in the future. Not because of who we are, not because of how good we are, not because of anything we've done, but because he loved us. He showed us mercy. And Father, as we continue in worship today and come to this table of mercy, I pray that we would be refreshed and renewed and strengthened and invigorated in the walk of faith that you're calling us to believe that your word, written and manifest in your Son Jesus, is good enough to sustain us and to give us peace. We pray it in his name.